All right, we are going to be studying in the book of Amos, chapter 3, and we're going to look just at verses 1 through 8 this evening. Amos, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, we've said over the last two or three lessons in the book of Amos that, generally speaking, the divisions of the book are easy to identify. Amos is a very skilled preacher. He is a very eloquent orator, far more eloquent than he has sometimes in the past been given credit for being. And he uses key words, repeated phrases, various literary and rhetorical devices to help us recognize transitions in his preaching. Now, that does not mean that in the book of Amos we have the sort of delineated sermons that we might meet, for example, in the book of Jeremiah or even in the Gospel of Matthew. We can't be certain how much of some of this material might have gone together originally, how much of it was preached at different times and in different places over the course of however long, we do not know. But we can recognize that at the beginning of chapter 3, we're moving into a new section. And we could divide up that new section in a number of different ways based upon the literary structure of the text. I want to simply direct your attention to some of that structure as we begin, and then leave it to you to decide how much of this might have originally been a single sermon preached by Amos, and how much of it, more likely, I think, has been taken from his oral preaching and now has been put into this written form that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to give us. Let me begin by reading the eight verses that we're going to be focusing on this evening, and then we'll begin to unpack what is there. This is God's Word. Listen to it with faith and gratitude. Verse 1 of Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not Yahweh have done it? Surely the Lord Yahweh does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, I hope that those verses give you some sense of what I just said, that Amos is a more skilled preacher and a more competent poet than many people have given him credit for being. Even as far back as the time of Jerome, Amos was treated as kind of a rustic, hellfire and brimstone preacher. Well, he is from a very rustic area. He's a man who is probably very accustomed to being outdoors and working with his hands. And you could certainly characterize his preaching as hellfire and brimstone, because it is a prophecy of judgment, of divine wrath, of doom, and there is really no promise in the text other than the promise of judgment until we get to the very end of the book. And so there's very little encouragement. A couple of places where in the intermediate parts of the prophecy, he will call the people to repentance, but no real incentive to hope in the mercy of God until we get to the final promises, and that looks all the way forward to the Messianic age. And yet what you see in these verses is that Amos is able to draw, especially on images from the natural world. You could imagine this man of Tekoa, this man who was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore trees and their fruit, a man who was accustomed to orchards and to herds and to being out in the fields, observing lions and birds and snares, and being able to bring these images now to bear in his preaching to the people of God. We know that chapter 3 is the next major section, and it is the beginning of an extended section that we could describe the hear this word oracles. You'll notice chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word. There are three of these sections. Now, these are not the only divisions in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And in fact, this section of prophecy covers chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And you'll see several other literary divisions and devices within these several chapters. And so you can divide up that text in a number of different ways. But what you should recognize at the very least is that chapters 3 to 6 in the book of Amos contain kind of sermonic discourse against Israel because of her sin. Chapters 1 and 2 are oracles of judgment against the nations, of which Israel is one, and there are seven others. Chapters 7 through 9 are prophecies associated with visions that Amos refers to. The final section at the end of chapter 9, looking ahead, as we said, to the Messianic Kingdom. But this main body text of the book, chapters 3 to 6, are really preaching, and very literary, very poetic, very beautiful preaching, but very sobering preaching. Beautiful not in the sense of saying, oh, this message is easy to hear, but beautiful in the sense that, wow, he's really giving it to them in a very highly stylized way, but it's very, very clear God is angry, and he is not going to spare those who are in his path. Now, what I think is happening in verses 1 through 8 is Amos is giving us something of an introduction to these chapters of preaching. So if I were dividing up this text, I would say chapters 3 to 6 are one large unit. There are several main sections that can be marked in these various ways. Here, this word is one of the defining structural features. But verses 1 through 8 is the introduction to the whole preaching, to the whole sermon, to the whole section that we're in. And it emphasizes the authority of what Amos is about to preach, the authority of God's word. In chapters 1 and 2, we had judgments against the nations, but admittedly, they were kind of postcards to the nations, right? They were like collection notices printed on an index card, and there's not a lot of elaboration. Well, chapters 3 to 6 are the elaboration. This is where we have already received the indictment, and now the case is going to be prosecuted. And before the case begins to be expounded and elaborated by the prophet, he gives us these 8 verses establishing the authority by which he is speaking. And I take there to be 4 main grounds, 4 foundations, if you will, 4 pillars upon which these prophecies rest. And I want to show them to you in the text tonight. First of all, in verse 1, we see that he has authority as a preacher, as a prophet, that is grounded in redemption. Look again at verse 1. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of God to all of the people of God. And Amos wants the people to know immediately, right up front, this is not me. This is not coming from me. This is not my opinion. This is not my judgment. You cannot dismiss me as an angry southerner who has come to the north to rail against the calves. No, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is speaking. You need to listen to this. It may be convicting. It may be offensive to you. This is the message that God has spoken against you. Amos is trying to take himself out of the way. One of the ways that over the years I have prayed as a preacher on Sundays before I get up to preach and sometimes before a midweek Bible study like this is I pray that the Lord will help me to hide behind the cross and to step out of the way of His Word. That the goal of preaching, the goal of faithful preaching, is to be a conduit. You think about a conduit that carries power of some sort. It may carry water, it may carry power lines, but there's no power in the conduit. The conduit is nothing but a pipe. Its job is to get the power from the source to whatever receptacle it is aimed at. And that's the only job of the preacher. It is not to get in the way. It's not to insert himself. It's not supposed to be about his personality. We appreciate the style and the eloquence of Amos, but even that is ultimately under the supervision and superintendence of the Holy Spirit of God. See, we're not looking at Amos. We're looking at the word that God gave to Amos. And he wants us to hear the voice of God. This is always the authority of true prophets. One of the things that we're going to see in 1 Corinthians eventually when we get to chapter 14, however long that is Paul, after dealing with some very controversial material in the church at Corinth. Matters pertaining to the speaking in tongues and the assembly, matters pertaining to prophecy within the assembly, matters pertaining to the role of women in the assembly. It's a good thing that none of those controversies are with us today, right? He says in verse 37, if anyone among you thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And I mean, he's saying, if you really claim to know something about God, if you really claim to have God's Word within you, then you need to be prepared to accept the fact that this is God's Word. This isn't about Paul. And this isn't about what you think about Paul. And this isn't about what you like or don't like about his ministry. This is the Word of the Lord. You can take it or leave it. But if you leave it, you're leaving Him, because this is His Word. Jesus would say in John chapter 48, John chapter 12, verse 48, that if anyone does not believe in Him, rejects Him, rejects His teaching, He says, I don't judge them. The word that I've spoken will judge them on the last day. Why? Because it is the objective Word of God. Now understand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that He Himself is not qualified to judge. We know that Jesus is in fact the one appointed for the judgment of the world. But He's pointing out that they are self-condemned because they have rejected the Word of the Maker. The Word of the Lord. There's not going to be any need for judgment in one sense. Are they right? Are they wrong? Was their opinion valid? Were their choices good? No, they rejected the Word of the Lord. Therefore, they stand condemned. You see, the Word itself carries that power. It carries that authority. And the audience to whom Amos is speaking needs to know that, because Amos would be easy to dismiss. He's not from here. We don't want him here. That's exactly what they're going to say in chapter 7. But this is the Word of the Lord. Yahweh was addressing the whole family of Israel. Now that means both northern and southern kingdoms. I mentioned to you last week or the week prior, I think it was last week, that some commentators, many critical scholars, even the edited text, the scholarly text of the Hebrew Bible, casts doubt upon those verses in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that address the southern kingdom of Judah, because they say Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom, so that can't be original. But it's in all of the manuscripts, like it's completely stable in the history of the text. It's like, why would you just come to a passage in the Scripture and just decide? I mean, he's not a prophet to Tyre either. He's not a prophet to Philistia either. He's not a prophet to Edom either. But we're not questioning those verses, are we? Or are we? I mean, is everything just up for grabs? Right here, you see that his ministry is to the whole family of Israel. Now, it's interesting to see commentators try and work their way around this, and they'll say, well, I mean, I guess it does include the southern kingdom, but we know that Amos is really only speaking to the northern kingdom. I don't know that. I mean, he says the whole family. I don't know that he's only speaking to the northern kingdom. I do think it is fair to say that his ministry emphasizes the sins of the northern kingdom. Sure, absolutely. At least up through chapter 6. It's the northern tribes that are primarily in view. But one of the things that we learn here in verse 1 is that when God speaks, His Word is for everyone, for all of His people. The southern kingdom may not be the primary recipients of much of Amos's ministry, but does that mean the book of Amos has nothing to teach them at all? No, on the contrary. We saw this in Hosea, by the way, if you recall, some months ago. A prophet may preach to a particular part of the people, and yet his prophecies may be written, preserved, published for the benefit of all. And isn't that exactly what we see in the Scriptures themselves? On Sunday mornings, we're studying a letter that was written to a particular congregation in a particular place at a particular point in time concerning particular problems, at least some of which, many of which, we hope we do not have and never have. Right? Does that mean that book has nothing to teach us? That letter is not for us? It was not written to us. It was preserved for us. You need to understand that principle with regard to Scripture. Scripture is not written to us. At least many parts of Scripture are not primarily, originally, initially addressed to us. They are preserved for us, all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the teaching of the church. Now in verse 1, as he's addressing the covenant people, he reminds them of redemption. He reminds them of the Exodus. And this is repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament as kind of a foundation for God's addressing this nation. In other words, his relationship with them is built upon this event. It is built upon sovereign grace. He could have left them in Egypt where Pharaoh was pitching their male sons into the Nile, where men were being worked to death building cities, where people were being beaten because they were not able to produce the quota that was unreasonable but was required. God could have left them there, and he would have been completely within his rights, but he didn't. He brought them out. And this is the very way that the Ten Commandments begins. When God brings Israel to Mount Sinai, what are the first words that Israel audibly hears from Yahweh? They hear God's voice. This isn't through Moses. It's not through a priest. It's not through a prophet. It is God speaking directly from the mountain. What's the first thing that he says? I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then he begins to tell them what he expects of them. This is very important. God's word to Israel, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about Old Testament Israel or the Israel of God in the New Testament, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, God's word to Israel has always had the Exodus in view. And that doesn't change in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we have the eschatological Exodus. Now, I'm going to briefly refer to this here, and then again at the end of our lesson. I am not going to elaborate this tonight, but you can ask me about it in the Q&A if you want to. That Jesus' death and resurrection is understood in the New Testament, is interpreted in the New Testament as the true exodus of the people of God. In fact, the Greek word exodus is used by Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, as they are referring to that coming event. The Exodus is so important in the history of Israel because it is typological of the true redemptive act by which God's people will be saved. And so over and over and over in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, if you're praying the Psalms and singing the Psalms, you're constantly coming to passages about the Exodus. Wherever it is, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the historical literature of the Hebrew Bible, or in the New Testament, you're constantly running into the Exodus, either the historical Exodus of the Old Testament or the eschatological Exodus. We could say the typological and the eschatological, right? The first, the prototypical, and then the consummate Exodus in the sacrifice of Jesus. This is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And even though I am chained, as a preacher of the gospel, Paul tells Timothy, when I remember Jesus Christ, I realize that the Word of God is not chained. It is central to the authority of God's Word to know that God has redeemed His people. Now, there is an important sense in which the law, when we think about law, typically, this is an oversimplification, very common in Reformed churches, unfortunately, but nonetheless, it's a useful starting point. When we think about the law, we're thinking about imperatives. We're thinking about commands. Do this and you will live. We think about gospel. We're thinking about promises, the indicatives of Scripture. This is what God has done, right? Simply believe it. Receive it. It is finished. Okay? When we think about law, there is an important sense in which law precedes gospel in interaction with an unbeliever. Law precedes gospel in interactions with an unbeliever because law is used to convict and humble and prepare the unbelieving heart for the work of the Spirit, the work of grace that produces regeneration, conversion, justification, leading to glorification. So in that context, law precedes gospel. Law doesn't precede gospel in interactions with believers. Do you understand that? Can everybody see that in Scripture? Law doesn't precede gospel in interactions with believers. Gospel always precedes law. What do you see at Mount Sinai? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Is that law or gospel? It's gospel. What comes next? You shall have no other gods before me. Is that law or gospel? It's law. Do you see how the order is reversed? Why? Because it's addressing the covenant nation. It's addressing the covenant nation. This is very, very important. You're going to see this over and over in Scripture. The law always, always comes to the church embedded in the gospel. This is why some of our Reformed fathers would refer to commands of Scripture addressed to the church as gospel imperatives. You say, they're obviously confusing law and gospel. No, they're not. No, they're not. They just don't have the oversimplified distinction that we sometimes have. They recognize there's such a thing as gospel imperatives. It's the application of the law in the context of redemption, in the context of the gospel. So we distinguish law and gospel. We say some things are law, some things are gospel. We don't divorce law and gospel. We don't say law bad, gospel good. Sometimes people misread Paul as saying that. It is a misreading of Paul. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 if the Lord tarries long enough for us to get there. We do not obey God so that God might be gracious. We are called to obedience because he has been gracious. And this is the idea. The law always comes to the church resting upon the foundation of redemption. It comes to the world before the gospel. It comes to the church in, with, behind the gospel. The gospel is fronted, and then the law follows. Secondly, we see the authority of God's word grounded in covenant, verses 2 and 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You'll notice there in verse 2, this intimate verb that is found all through the Hebrew Bible. You only have I known. God doesn't know any other peoples, right? He doesn't realize that there are Edomites and Moabites and all of these other nations. Of course he does, right? Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she had a baby. To know someone is to have an intimate relationship. The Lord says concerning Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 that I have known him that he might teach his children to fear the Lord and to follow me. God enters into these intimate relationships. It's not a sexual relationship, but it's a very special relationship with his people. This is exactly what Moses says to the generation of the invasion, of the conquest that is on the eastern bank of the Jordan River in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, there's no other nation like us. What is this just like, you know, bigotry? Is this just, you know, that dangerous nationalism we hear about? No. It's covenantal identification. He says God hasn't formed a relationship with any other nation like he has formed with Israel. God made all the nations. He raises up kings. He brings down kings. He establishes kingdoms. He destroys kingdoms. But with Israel, he's done something unique. And God's word to Israel rests upon that covenant. Now, just as an aside, that means that the Mosaic administration is very clearly not the covenant of works, but is in fact the covenant of grace. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. This is the kind of thing that OPC people argue about, so I'm just mentioning this. This may not seem super relevant to you, but nonetheless, all of the world, all nations, have a covenantal relationship with the Maker. Everyone. Because there is a covenant from creation that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 12 has been broken by, not Isaiah 12, Isaiah 24, has been broken by the nations. There's a creational covenant. God speaks. God appoints responsibilities in the natural world, and the nations have violated that. There's nothing unique about that. There is something unique about this relationship, and that means it's the covenant of grace. And what's interesting is that the Lord, in verse 2, does not say that this special relationship removes Israel's accountability to God and to the law of God. On the contrary, this special relationship provides freedom, not from accountability, but freedom from sin for faith and obedience. Some people think, well, if I have a relationship with my children, I've had coworkers in the past before I was in ministry who said, I love my children too much to ever discipline them. I said that you're not loving your children, and you're definitely not loving the rest of us who are going to have to live in the world with your children, right? Who are all going to grow up and be little Absaloms and Adonijahs, right? And we just hope that there's a tree branch low enough to catch their head at some point. Because the reality is, a child that is undisciplined is unloved. This is what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Whoever loves his son disciplines him promptly. Why? So that he doesn't grow up to be a fool. Because fools do not come to happy endings in the Bible. Love does not mean the freedom to do whatever you want. He says, you only have I known in this way. You only have I loved in this way. You only have I had this kind of a relationship with. Therefore, I will punish you. What does he mean? I expect more from my children. Why? Because they're my children. I don't discipline your children. I might encourage you to discipline your children, but I don't discipline your children. I discipline my children because with greater proximity and privilege comes greater responsibility. Relationship means accountability. It means privilege and associated duties. Now, verse 3 begins the next section kind of this introduction, and you'll see this series of rhetorical questions dealing with cause and effect. But I want to suggest to you that verse 3 actually is bridging the introductory statements of verses 1 and 2 with that rhetorical series of questions beginning in verse 4. It really does provide a segue, and thematically, it belongs with what Amos has just said in verse 2. That's why we've grouped it there. The point is God's relation to His people. And the point that it is making is that God and His people cannot walk together unless they've agreed to do so. You'll sometimes even see this verse translated, "Can two walk together unless they have made an appointment?" Right? That they've agreed that they're going to meet at this time, at this place. But see, Israel is going a different way. They're walking away from God, and there cannot be covenant unity under those circumstances. You and I need to realize there is no autonomy in relationship with God. Either He is our sovereign, or we don't have a relationship with Him. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord, right? This whole idea of the carnal Christian is just like a false, it's a corruption of the gospel, right? To say, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't have Him as my Lord, well, then, I mean, if that's really the case, He's not your Savior either. Not because you're saved by obedience, but part of being saved is to bring you into a life of obedience. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And if you say, I'm going to receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus, and then I'm going to walk off to the beat of my own drum, I don't want anything to do with the Lord, you don't have a relationship with Christ. The question is not whether we will be under authority. The question is, whose authority will we be under? Which authority will govern us? Are we going to have God's law, or are we going to have some other law? But there will be an operating principle. And if you are going to live in relationship with God, the operating principle is His sovereign word. Number 3, we see that the authority of this word was grounded in God's sovereign providence in the world in which Israel lived. Notice verses 4 to 6. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not Yahweh have done it? What you see in this series of questions is the kind of the highlighting of cause and effect relationships. Every one of them. Will the lion roar if he has no prey? That's a rhetorical question. Obviously not. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No, right? The roar, the cry is an indication that he has conquered his prey in this case. Will a bird fall into a snare if there's no snare, if there's no trap? Is the bird just going to say, you know something? I think I'm going to dive into the ground, right? No. There's going to be a snare that's going to spring up, and it's not going to be triggered unless there's something there to trigger it. It doesn't just go off by itself. If a trumpet is blown in a city, this is talking about a trumpet of alarm, how are people going to respond? You hear the air raid siren, and you immediately think, I need to find shelter. I need to find cover. I need to get underground. Why? Because danger is imminent. And then it's all to say this: if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And a lot of people will say, well, no, of course not. I mean, like, God wouldn't do something like that. I mean, you know, God's doing the best that He can to kind of hold things together, and men are just uncooperative. You know, they're just very beastly, right? Violent, angry. God's trying, but what kind of a God do we think made this world? Amos's whole point in citing these cause and effect relationships is to say, if something happens in the city, you know ultimately that God is behind it. Now, you need to remember this. When you're watching the news, which isn't a whole lot of fun right now, maybe not the best way to spend a lot of time. But when you're watching the news and you're saying, what in the world is happening? Well, if there's calamity in the city, hasn't God done it? Well, why would God do that? Well, I mean, He has His reasons. We may or may not understand. But the point here is to say God is sovereignly in control of everything. And what lies behind this prophecy and what lies behind the judgment and calamity that is about to befall Israel is ultimately the power and the purpose of God. There is no such thing as an uncaused effect. Every event, every phenomena in this world has some cause or power behind it. God made the world as it is. He made it to work as it does. And He is ultimately the reason for it all. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in all the universe. Well, that can be terrifying, that can be confusing, or that can be profoundly comforting to know that God is sovereignly in control of it all. The point is that the warnings that Amos is giving to the people, the immediate danger that the nation faces, all have the same power behind them, all have the same authority behind them. This could not happen unless God ordained for it to happen. This doesn't happen randomly. It's not as though it is outside of God's control. It's not as though God is trying to do something else, but this has intruded. Now, that does not mean that God is the author of sin. But it does mean that He is the ultimate power, the ultimate cause, the first moved and unmoved mover behind everything in this world. He says in Isaiah 43, "I create light and darkness, good and evil. I am the Lord." You say, but God is not the author of evil. Well, not in the sense of moral responsibility, but if there is calamity, if there is harm, if there is evil, that cannot exist unless God ordains and permits it to come to pass. Could God not have killed the snake the first time He intruded into the garden? Well, He could have, but He'd already given a man that job. And unfortunately, that man fell down on the job. And so God sent another man, the last Adam, to do what Adam was supposed to do all along. The Lord is not powerless over creation. He is not wringing His hands, despairing because of the unintended consequences of His decision to give man free will. I gave these people free will, and look at the mess that they've made, and what are we going to do? This is not what the Lord is saying or how He's reacting to the situation that is before us. The Lord actively brings calamity on cities. Now, you could say this calamity is coming about because of Israel's foolishness, because of their sin, and that is certainly true. But superintending all of that is the sovereign will of God. Whatever disaster is befalling America or the visible church is because of man's stupidity. But ultimately, even that cannot proceed apart from the plan, purpose, and power of our God. And then fourth, this authority, this word, rests upon God's revelation. Verse 7, "Surely the Lord Yahweh does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy?" The prophets are not merely doomsayers or speculators. They are preachers with a divine commission. God has revealed something to them, and that must be made known. Now, verse 7, when it says the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals the secret to the prophets, doesn't mean that all of God's secret will was made known to the prophets. That's not the point. The point is that He won't do anything, i.e., He will not bring judgment upon this city or this nation unless He first announces it to the prophets. One of the things that's remarkable about the Lord is before He brings judgment, before He brings calamity, before He brings destruction upon a city, what does He always do? All through the Old Testament, He sends prophets. He sends a word. He warns them, we're going to destroy that building, right? And if you don't take measures to protect yourself in repentance, then you will be destroyed as well. It's never random. It's never unexpected. Judgment is announced by God's men, and that's who the prophets are. They are God's men. If people are unprepared, it's because they did not listen, not because they were not warned. The prophets are the early warning system. And so, our ignorance of the prophets is really hamstringing the church right now, I think. We're We're super familiar with some parts of the Bible. We're super ignorant of other parts of the Bible. And it seemed to be those parts that we're most ignorant of that might be most helpful to us right now. If the prophets are the early warning system for the visible church. And understand, that's the corollary here. Amos is preaching to the church. He's not preaching to America. He's preaching to the church of his day. And it needs to be heard by the church in our day. God's actions will always be consistent with his word as it has been made known by his prophets. That's what the prophets are telling people. This is who God is. This is how he's going to respond. This is what he's going to do. This is the only way that you can be saved. You can turn to him in faith. You can humble yourself. You can seek the Lord, and you will find him merciful and gracious. And that's always true. God always acts consistently with that. If you humble yourself, you will find God to be gracious. If you harden your neck, if you harden your heart, you'll find him to be full of wrath. God's word is intended to have an effect, to produce a particular response that comes from us as we hear that word. The prophets must preach because God has spoken. But Amos says, the lion has roared. Now, you remember, I'm sure, I hope, by now, right? We saw this in Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice. We saw this in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Yahweh also will roar from Zion and utter his voice. Now, here, what does Amos say? 3, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? You're supposed to be afraid. You're supposed to be afraid. I remember going hunting with one of my friends back east. And we were hunting in this particular area. And he told me that he had been out there by himself one day. And he had heard a mountain lion scream. Which is a very disturbing sound, right? It's not like an African lion, right? We do things different in America. So American mountain lions, I mean, it's a really unsettling thing. He said that this is a man who was in the military during Vietnam, and he's been in the medical field for many years, and he's been through a lot of traumatic experiences. This is a man acquainted with stress. And he said after he heard that mountain lion cry, he went and climbed in his truck and just kind of shook for a little bit. Kind of had to just settle down just a little bit. Didn't know where the cat was. But when the cat roared, he feared. And that's how we're supposed to feel. God's word is to make us tremble. Now, understand, categorical distinction between the righteous and the wicked in terms of how we tremble. Psalm 2:11 says, the righteous tremble with joy. We rejoice with trembling. We tremble because it's an awesome thing to hear a lion roar. But we are glad. We're delighted. It's an awesome thing for us to see, to behold, to hear. But for the wicked, it is to be trembling with terror. Only an insensible fool could hear a lion roar in close proximity and not be moved in some way. I don't care how brave you are. If you are close to a lion as it roars and there is not a wall and a moat between the two of you, there's got to be some kind of response in your gut to say, this is an awesome power. This is a frightening moment. The words of the prophets were like a lion roaring that has found its prey and would soon devour it. And even the faithful in Israel were to tremble at that word of God. Maybe my favorite of the minor prophets, the book that I return to more often than any of the 12, is the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk has one of the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalms, that is not included in the Psalter. This is how he begins it. He says in verse 2 of that text, O Yahweh, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of your years, in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk hears God's word and it frightens him. And then he prays, do what you've said. Wow. That's how the righteous respond to God's word. They tremble and they say, thy will be done. They tremble and yet they rejoice and pray for God's mercy in the midst of it. Grace should not ever make us careless of God's warnings. It should make us reverent and sober in contemplating wrath. The day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day of fire. It will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of doom for the evildoer. It will be a day of inexpressible joy for the people of God. Joy that we cannot even imagine at this moment. But that does not mean we ought not to tremble when we think about hearing the last trumpet and seeing the sky rip open and seeing Jesus descend from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty frightening thing. And it's appropriate to tremble. Four applications, and then the lesson tonight is yours. First, we receive and obey God's law in light of redemption. This is the point we made under the first point tonight. Law precedes gospel in the event of conversion, but the gospel must precede law in the life of the church. This is one of the ways you know whether law and gospel are being used properly. We work from grace, not for it. We hear the law in light of God's love in Christ, not as a means to it. The separation and reversal of this order, the separation and reversal of law and gospel in preaching, I think has weakened many churches, and I would include in that many Reformed churches, which admittedly do much better in terms of distinguishing and applying law and gospel than the vast majority of other kinds of churches. And yet even there, this point gets confused. We need to understand that the law may prepare the unbelieving heart for the gospel, but the gospel coming to the heart of the believer is bringing us to God's law with an altogether transformed relationship. We're not looking to it for our justification. We're not looking to it for a means of obtaining God's favor toward us. God's favor toward us is secured by the work of Christ. But it's bringing us back to the law nonetheless. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Gospel and then law. Secondly, we live and answer to God in the context of the covenant relationship that we have with Him. Your relationship with God is not like that of unbelievers in the world. It doesn't mean that they don't have any kind of a relationship with God. They do, but it's not a redemptive one. And it is not a gracious one. They live under a covenant of works. You live under a covenant of grace. There is a special intimacy in that. A special relationship the church has to God. My relationship with my wife controls my relationship with every other woman on the planet. Because I'm married to Kirsty, I have a different relationship with every other woman that I meet. Do you understand that idea? Now apply that typological relationship of human marriage to the marriage of the church to Christ. That relationship with Jesus changes everything. I'm not able, much less allowed, to enter into idolatrous relationships with the world because I'm married to Jesus. I am in covenant with the Lord. My whole life is transformed. There are certain things that I cannot, will not, must not do because I'm married to Kirsty. There are things that I cannot, will not, must not do because the church is married to Jesus. And similarly, there are all kinds of things that I get to do, that I get to enjoy, a life that is rich and full and wonderful because I'm married to Kirsty. And similarly, there are things that are rich and wonderful and full, privileges and blessings that I enjoy because the church is married to Christ. We live covenantally. And we need to see that. We need to think like that. We need to learn how to think about our lives and our place in this world through this lens of this special relationship. I am accountable to God in a special way, and my life ought to reflect that reality. Third, we recognize and rely on God's sovereign providence in every circumstance of our lives. Many men live like beasts. They eat to live. That's not why men eat. Not in Scripture. But it's why many men eat. They eat to live. They work to survive. That's not why God's men work in Scripture. That's why many men work. It's just to survive. They merely exist moment to moment. That's the way a lot of the world lives. They are like brute beasts, the Bible says, in both Old and New Testaments. And therefore, it's no surprise, by the way, that they've decided that they are, in fact, highly evolved primates, right? I mean, I think this is just like a beautiful irony of the unbelieving world, is that God's word says, apart from me, you're cut off from life, you're cut off from light, you're cut off from reason, you're basically like an animal, and all of those who are cut off from God, light, and reason decide, you know what? We're verbal primates. Well, I mean, you're not entirely wrong, but okay. God's saints live in a magical world that is shaped, governed, and preserved by God's power and purpose. And we need to begin to see that in the world around us. You need to be able to walk outside and say, wow, wow, look at what God has done today. The sun came up. Well, of course it came up because of all of the... No. Nature Channel did not help you understand why the sun came up today, right? Psalm 19 can help you understand why the sun came up today. God's saints live in a magical world. And even the ordinary is extraordinary when we begin to view it through the lens of divine providence. There are no coincidences. You have never been lucky a moment in your life. God has been very, very good. And even in the hardest providences of your life, His tender mercies are over all His works. And then fourth and finally, we hear and respond to God's word as a revelation of the mighty maker of all things. We need to learn to hear the sound of lions roaring when we read the prophets. If we don't hear the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring as we're reading the 12, we are not reading them rightly or well. The scriptures are not dead, lifeless literature. No good literature is, but you know what I mean. Scripture is unique even among special literature. Scripture is the living, powerful word of our Maker that comes to us to pierce us, to move us, to enlighten us, to both discomfort and then comfort. You want a story like that. Every story that is worth reading has conflict. There has to be conflict. Otherwise, I mean, it's like reading a cookbook. It's boring. It's not even a story. You have to create conflict. Well, as you're reading the Bible, if you're able to just read it like you're reading a cookbook, like you're reading the manual on how to program your DVD player, you're doing it wrong. That's not what Scripture is. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah roaring life into your soul. He's roaring, and the new creation appears. He's making the whole world new. That's what you're watching as you are reading Scripture. Now, in conclusion, I want to come back to what I said at the very beginning of the lesson, and that is that Christ's death and resurrection is the eschatological exodus which saved God's people from bondage. And you don't think that Amos knew that? Well, I don't know to what extent Amos was self-conscious of all of the ways that this would be fulfilled throughout redemptive history. But this is what I know. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that the prophets were speaking about Christ. And they were speaking of things that not even the angels understood at that point, but desired to look into. So to whatever extent Amos understood, he is looking ahead to the Messiah when he says, God brought the whole family of Egypt out of bondage, out of bondage. He's not just thinking about what happened in the time of Moses. He is looking ahead, and we're able to see that fulfilled in the work of Christ. Jesus' atoning work has consummately secured the relationship which Old Testament redemption powerfully typified, but could only anticipate. And thus we are to read and hear the prophet's preaching not as antithetical to the gospel, but as a ministry of it, as preparatory and applicatory to the redemptive, covenantal, sovereign work of the Lord Jesus. This is again why you've got to get law and gospel properly related. Otherwise, you're going to say, the prophets are always angry. It's all law. Well, I mean, there's a lot of law there, but to whom is it coming? And for whom has it been preserved? And about whom is it ultimately speaking? And if it's ultimately speaking about Jesus, is it just law? No. It's law that's coming to us in the context of the gospel. Amen.